named George Beverly Shea. Oh, wow. That's more than I thought would. But yeah, that goes back a generation at least now. He's been gone for several years. But in the years of the Billy Graham Crusades, he would sing at those crusades. And it was during those that particular hymn became popular. And he would sing it almost every time. So those were interesting days. I have no desire to go back and relive them, but I have desires every once in a while to go back and relive something in them. We had an old farmer in our area. Well, he wasn't so old. Made my folks nervous when he drove, because when he would drive, he would be driving along, and if you were in the back seat and you wanted to say something, he'd say, "What do you think about that?" You know, and you think, "I think you should watch the road." But every weekend, after I was saved, I was still in a little country Methodist church where nice folks. The gospel wasn't really being preached, though. And during that period of time, Ernie Fletcher would take us to Binghamton, that's in New York, and to a Youth for Christ meeting. We don't agree with everything with Youth for Christ, but back then, they had kept me in the Word of God until I got established in a local church. And so we'd go down to the city with Ernie, and I didn't get to his funeral. Had I gotten to his funeral, there would have been five people there, five men who were in the pastorate. And he couldn't teach worth beans. Very difficult to listen to, but he loved the Lord, and he took time for us. So those are just good memories. So tonight, I took a trip down memory lane with some of the songs that we were singing. Thank you for going along with me. Psalm 103. I like the Psalms. The first book I ever bought that was anything like a commentary on Scripture was the first week that I was a Christian. And there was a little paperback booklet on the Psalms, not all of them, but it taught me to look for a key verse. It taught me to try to give an idea of what the psalm was about, and it made me familiar with some of the key psalms that have been key psalms all through my life. And so it just got me interested. They are difficult to preach from, yet at the same time they are art. Psalms are art. Their words put together in artistic way. Some people contend, for instance, that the Gettysburg Address is a poem. It doesn't rhyme, but it has the character, nature of a poem, and I enjoy them. You're a poem, by the way. You know, I think I've mentioned this to you before, that in Ephesians 2, where it says, "By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." The word workmanship there is the Greek word poema. You're a work of art. You may have had people tell you that. I think I've had something before. You're a work of art, you know. But anyway. Psalms are interesting things. Did you know that at least one-third of the Bible is written in poetry? Almost a third. 61 psalms are quoted, total number of quotes being about 140 times, or 104, whether I've transposed that or not, in the New Testament. The doctrine of the Melchizedekian priesthood is built almost exclusively on Psalm 110. In the book of Hebrews. So these poems are not just poems. They have purpose. They have meaning. You don't establish a lot of solid, sound doctrine just on poems, and yet at the same time, they are the Word of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so this poem is a sequel to the study that we had this morning. This morning, we looked at a frightened man's desire, a frightened man's plea. "Bless me! I will not let you go unless you bless me." This one is a blessed man's appeal. And it's the same word. So in verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." The word "bless" is the same word. Now, the scripture is clear that the greater blesses the lesser. That has to do with the impartation of the blessing. However, the lesser can drop to his knees at any time, extend his hands, and bless the blesser. Because what he's doing is reflecting it back, thank you for blessing me. So he is not originating a blessing, but rather he is reflecting gratitude for the blessing received. So here we have David, most likely. We don't know when he wrote it, but it seems to be pretty certain that he wrote this. And he is saying, bless the Lord. Now, Pastor always is reminding us, and well reminded we need to be, context is king. All right. I add that syntax is the queen and the words are the citizens of the kingdom. But context is king. And so in the context, to whom is David speaking? You have it right there in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So he's talking to himself. You're off the hook. David could do it. We can do it. I talk to myself a lot. But he's saying something substantive, which I don't often do. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Do you talk to yourself? I mean, you talk to yourself, but do you ever seriously take your soul under hand and make it listen? It's not easily done. Our soul can get pretty rambunctious from time to time, but he is saying, soul, shape up, bless the Lord, and forget not all his benefits. So the focus is on the soul, and it's on the benefits that God has given. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I appreciated being asked to share 20 rapid minutes with the Awana Clubbers a couple weeks ago on the subject of holy. God is holy. I'm supposed to talk with TNTers about holy. And I know that usually when we talk about that, we'll talk about the glory of the Lord. And we'll talk about God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We'll speak about God being true. And so to come into his presence is to come into the presence of something that is absolutely pure, absolutely true, absolutely glorious, and there's no place to hide. And it's not that we're not that we're hating what we're seeing, though that would be true of the unsaved, but for those who love the Lord and see that and get their first glimpse of it, it is breathtaking. But a word I rarely hear used concerning the Lord, concerning the holiness of God, is the word beauty. We do have it in Scripture. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So I shared with the kids in Awana that when we look at God as being holy, we're looking at someone who is pure beauty. I didn't get into chaos versus order and things like that. Chaos versus cosmos. Cosmos means things are ordered. Chaos means they're not. In God, the beauty is as it should be. There is balance. There is harmony. There is the proper tension and relaxation. Musicians could talk about that. Poets could. That's why poetry especially seeks to express these things. I was pleased to see, for the first time, I have read through R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. It's a good read. And I came to a section where he talked about the importance of understanding that the holiness of God is beautiful. The man's stealing my stuff! Yeah. Actually, it's always exciting when somebody says you're right. And I was. Beauty. So, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. The name which is pure light, pure truth, pure beauty, pure anything and everything that can be good. And he says, bless the Lord, bless his holy name, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. One other thing I want you to notice where it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. All that is within me. I'm not sure I've gotten close to that yet. And I'm not going to ask you. I'm guessing. But the scripture says there's no temptation taken man, but such as is common to man. So I think maybe we struggle from time to time with saying that we are making an effort to bring all that is within me. But what does it mean, all that is within me? What's within you? I jotted down some things here. For instance, the common three things, the intellect, the emotion, and the will. To bring all of my intellect to bear on praising God, on blessing God. To bring my emotions to bear, to allow the tear to come, if the tear is to be there, over some particular truth that has touched us. To laugh when we see God's sense of humor every morning in the mirror. To laugh, that's probably not the best of illustrations, but to be able to laugh with delight at the things that God brings across our path. I believe God invented puns. Don't you? Yeah. Not some of the ones we see, but I believe God, who invented language, understood full well that there'd be games we could play with it. And sometimes when we're playing games with a language, we find something that we can say that honors God. So to bring our emotions, to bring our will, I added to that, bring our skills, all that is within you. You and I, each of us, have different skills, skill sets, but to use those in some way that can glorify our God. Take some mental effort to think about how can he use this? How can I honor him through this? Our paradigms. We all look at things a little bit differently. It's called a paradigm. So that everybody else may look at something one way, but we look at it from a different angle. God taught us to do that. God has taught some people to be able to play the piano and just, you watch them and they're relaxing playing the piano. Other people play it very deformed. Different paradigm for approaching it. Paradigms. Also, our experiences. Every one of us is a story being told. Each one of us has different experiences. Sometimes that comes up in counseling, where we're talking with someone and we say, sometimes we say it too soon, I understand, or been there, done that. But at the same time, I don't know the number of times I've had individuals, you'll mention a particular thing, I'll mention a particular thing that I faced once, and they'll say, you don't know how glad it is to hear that from you. To be able to give them a word of encouragement, you're not alone in messing up the bulletin, or things worse. All that is within me, bless his holy name. So the psalmist goes on, David goes on now, and he says, forget not all his benefits. And then in case we're struggling, he gives some. For first of all, he forgives all your iniquities. I'm tempted to say, let's take the next moment, I'll give you about a minute, and just think of all of the iniquities in your life that he has forgiven. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not sure that would necessarily be a healthy exercise. In fact, my iniquities can come to mind without my even trying. Sometimes in the midst of prayer, all of a sudden, I'll remember something. Oh, you fool. Why did you ever do something like that? But what is true concerning my iniquities? Can you tell me? What's a truth that I need to know about my iniquities as a believer? Pardon me? We're forgiven. They're covered. who forgives all your iniquities so that you can move forward. Sometimes there may be consequences and so on that are dealt with, but we move forward with a God who is working with us and in an atmosphere that says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have that kind of a forgiveness. He forgives all thine iniquities, all your iniquities. I slipped into King James there. Who heals all your diseases. I don't know about you, but for me, for several years in the ministry, I kind of hesitated to read Psalm 103 to someone in the hospital just because of that verse. Because he doesn't heal all my diseases. So what am I supposed to do with this text? Especially if I'm talking to someone who they know and I know they're dying. My wife and I went to visit a lady from one of our churches, and the doctor had been in to see her, and she had cancer very, very bad. And she had asked the doctor, "When am I going to get some of my strength back?" And he said to her, "You're never going to have any more strength than you have right now." And then she said, "Is he telling me this is the beginning of the end?" I remember same lady, she was home, she was dying. I forget how we worked with that in the conversation, but at this time it was getting to the place where she was, and I was talking with her husband and stepson, and they were concerned that, everybody's dancing around this now. And I said, "She needs to know." And they said, can you guess what they said? "Would you tell her?" Longest set of stairs I ever walked to go up and talk with her, and they with me, and to tell her. Her strength was long, her faith was strong, and her Savior was stronger. She worked through that well, and a whole other lot of stories I could tell, and you're probably afraid I would. Do you remember context is king? And to whom is David speaking? "Bless the Lord, O my soul." I think that's significant in this psalm. God owes our bodies nothing. Not a thing. If I'm down with cancer or COVID or whatever, my body gets sick, he doesn't owe it anything. My body has no bill of lading on God. But my soul now, that's another matter. Scripture commits him. Even in the Good Shepherd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." Our soul is very much diseased and infected because of the effect of our old nature. And so there are things that come into our lives that can be characterized as diseases, if you will, not in a physiological sense, not the kind of thing you can sell with a pill or an operation. But those things that can come into our soul, that can flatten us, that can do like in Psalm 23, the sheep that needed to be restored because it had rolled over onto its back and it couldn't get back on its feet. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, describes that. And so here you have a cast sheep, and the shepherd comes and sets it on its feet again. "Oh, Lord, how many times you have set me on my feet again." My disease of doubt, my disease of unbelief, my disease of resistance, and a whole number of other diseases that afflict my soul, every one of them, he will come and heal. It may take time, but he'll heal. Have you found that to be true in your own walk with the Lord? He owes our body nothing, but he has committed himself to the well-being of our soul. He redeems your life from destruction. We're fairly good on and fairly straight on the issue of the extent of the redemptive atonement. We may disagree or something in terms of nuances. I don't know. I haven't asked everybody what our opinions, your opinions are on these things. But we do know that Jesus deliberately died for every person who would trust him as personal Savior. We know that. I wonder, though, if maybe we don't need to put a little bit more attention on the subject of specific redemption. Not thinking about the extent, but thinking about what was done. I've just been reading a book by John Stott called The Cross. Deep in some places, but excellent. Can we talk about the cross of Christ? Can we just sit back and marvel together about the atoning work of Jesus Christ on my soul, my life, and on the life of every person who will personally trust him as their personal Lord and Savior? To just talk about that. I'm told that John Bunyan came to know Christ by listening to two washerwomen talking about Jesus and how they came to know him. I wasn't there. I was too young, but I took that as being true. So we have who redeems your life from destruction. From destruction he redeemed our lives. Who satisfies, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. Those little things, and sometimes not so little, that we can share with others and say, you know, God doesn't always promise an easy path, but let me tell you about one time when he just crowned me with tender mercies in some particular situation. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. I worked on that one for a while, and I'm not sure I've got it. But I'll tell you what I'm thinking from different things I've read and so on. The satisfying of the mouth. The Old Testament law, a lot of it, in terms of the lessons of Passover and tabernacles and other such feasts, were in fact, what did I just call them? Feasts. So that when they would meet around the Passover table, and when they would share the lamb, and when they would eat of the charoset, when they would eat of the bitter herbs, those things would have a flavor, and those flavors, they were trained from youth up to associate that flavor with certain things involved in their redemption or in the Passover account, so that the taste of the horseradish brought that to mind. Just like, you know what I'm talking about, really, because there's one season in our calendar where when you think of it, you think of smells and taste, at least one season. It's called Christmas, isn't it? Isn't there, don't you have smells associated with Christmas? Maybe you don't smell those now every day nowadays because things have changed in your home, but you say to yourself, you know what I miss is the old plum pudding on the stove. The smells and the taste that we associate with Christmas. A Christmas cookie just doesn't taste the same in July. But there is, I'll eat it anyway, but there is the flavor that is associated. He says, you satisfy our mouths, my mouth, with good things. Every time I eat that lamb, I think of the Passover lamb and the lesson. We have been left with wine and bread. And in some churches where they're more sacramental, they talk more sacramentally than we do over baptism and the Lord's Supper. You will hear them say, in fact, I'm reading a book by a lady who's wife of an Anglican vicar, born-again lady, and same with the vicar. And she describes the Lord's table as a feast. Dude! It's just bread and grape juice, or wine. But she calls it a feast, and I've run across that in other places too, the feast of the Lord's table. Because when you're eating that bread, even that bread that we have, that we're using right now, in fact, you're probably looking forward to getting back to what we were used to, right? Because it had a flavor. And if you've done that enough times, that flavor is lingering there in your mind. You could eat that. You could eat something else someday and be saying, wow, this reminds me of the Lord's table. It's a memory aid. I could probably keep going. Again, you're probably afraid I will, but I think maybe I get the idea across. Look, but for the fun of it this week, do a little research and ask yourself, what particular flavors especially bring back memories for me? Because I think that's what he's getting at. So the things in our lives that come to us in terms of smell, that come in terms of taste, that remind us of something about our Savior. You satisfy my mouth with good things. And then it adds, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. A lot of different discussion about what that means, and I'm not going to solve any problems, so I'm not going to try to go there, except to say that the renewing of youth does not mean going back to be a teenager again. Nothing like a 75-year-old man acting like a teenager. It just doesn't look good, not pretty at all. But how about a 75-year-old man who looks energized in his spirit and in his soul with his love for the Lord? You've known some people like that. In fact, you know people in their 80s who, as you visit with them, there are a lot of things they cannot do, but they love the Lord. And there is a vigor that is commensurate with the body. The body's not going to be young again, but the spirit can be. Young for our age, young for your age. And that's the hard part we have, is acting our age. Little girl was in one of these contests. Why do parents do this? But anyway, this little girl was in the contest, and she had a beautiful opera voice. And I forget what song she was singing, but it was one of these where you are down here, and then all of a sudden, bang, you're right up here, and the judges are going, oh, wow. And one of the judges leaned over to another and said, she has an old soul. She's in a young body, but she can sing like, what's her name, Maria Casals, one of these great singers. She has an old soul. That can be another way, too, I think, to talk with an older person. You walk away saying, you know, she has a young soul. I hope that will someday be true of me when I get old, that they'll be able to say, I have a young soul. That's one of the things that I can thank God for and maybe begin to expect will happen. Those are the verses I wanted to especially look at. However, I want to read down through the rest of the psalm and touch one more thing. The psalm continues with, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. A little bit of a history lesson here. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep on being mad forever. That's the idea of what is said there. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Ain't that the truth? Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you who excel in, you angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I want to put my finger on verse 22. Actually, verse 20 through 22, because the writer now stands back. David says to the angels, bless the Lord, you angels. And then he looks to the works, which probably refers to the heavenly bodies all around, the mountains, the valleys, the streams, the fields. And he says, all you hosts of, that God has done, bless the Lord. Now, wait a minute. The scripture tells me in 1 Peter that the angels look at what he has done for us and they marvel at what they're seeing. You get the impression from the text that they're kind of puzzled about it. And then you look at the things that he's made, the starry hosts, the mountains, the rivers, the valleys. And the psalmist says, bless the Lord. How is a valley going to bless the Lord? How is an angel who does not understand what's going on bless the Lord? Could it be? Now, let me back up and start it this way. I have a DVD at home called The Privileged Planet. Some studies of astronomy and the Earth put together by some men who don't profess any Christianity, but they do profess a theology. Finally, they believe in so-called intelligent design, and these guys get so close as to saying there is a purpose, and there has to be a God who has that purpose. And their particular tack that they take in the book and in the DVD is to say, you look at all of the things that are necessary for a planet to be able to support life, and you look at all of the things that are necessary to be able to examine the heavens from the perspective of this planet, and they say they are the same things. It is as though God creating this planet and inhabiting it with intelligent, yes, us, people who can explore and can put things in words, and he's created languages with a rich variety of nuances of words. It's as though he has placed in space a platform where people who know what to do with words can step forward and express the great things of our God. So, when he says, bless the Lord, all his works, I think that is a left-handed way of coming around and saying, you know what that means, Larry? Use your music. Let it be known what God has done in the works. The Smith folks, all of the things that you watched God doing in Brazil and in other ways in ministry, angels were watching you. Do you believe that from Scripture? And sometimes they were puzzled, sometimes probably by you, other times by God. So that they're saying, what's going on? And as you give testimony, as I give testimony, even just in conversations with our children or our spouses, I think there are angels that are listening and saying, oh, now this is pure Cummings, well, it's Cummings' imagination anyway. But I think it's worth thinking about. Because it says the angels desire to look into these things. You and I put words in the angels' mouths so that they can, with us, bless the Lord who has blessed us. Father,